if you're wondering if you're in the right place, this is the class for parents of preschoolers, so 0 to 6s. So hopefully you have, or you're about to have, children of that age. So Rose is an honourable exception. She's coming from her, for a refresher course to help with the grandchildren. Fantastic. Well, I'm sure we'll have more people trickle in without wanting to prejudge anyone. It's occasionally the case that those with the younger kids struggle to be on time. I don't know about you, but punctuality has never been a particular strength of mine. And when we suddenly had kids and had to worry about nappies and food and get everything ready, and then they throw up all over you just before you go out the door, and you know, then you can't collapse the push chair to get into the back of the car, and you're threatening to destroy the buggy, you know, out of frustration to get it into the buggy. So I understand and appreciate where people are coming from. So I'm going to be teaching this class with my wife Rhoda. So I'm Andrew Agerback. This is my wife, my beautiful wife Rhoda. She'll come up in a second. We have four kids, three daughters. Ella, who's 16, and top left there. Isabel, who's 14 and was baptized last year. Alice, who's 10. And Toby, who is our special blessing, who arrived at the age of four. Now, he's now four. He arrived at the age of naught. But... amen. We thought three was what God was going to give us, and then God changed his mind. Actually, God never changes his mind, but we had an unexpected blessing 6 years after the our third. So that was a shock and a surprise, but he's a great joy, especially having a boy after three girls. It's wonderful to have the experience of seeing how different boys are from girls. So just a couple of questions for you before we start. Can I just get a feel, how many of you also have kids who are older than 5 or 6? Okay, so maybe a third of us also have older kids, that's great. And how many of you were baptized since 2001? Okay, so actually most of us have been around a good long while. That's very helpful just to understand where you're coming from, how much you've perhaps heard in previous lives, previous times. Great. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible and think about and look at parenting in the Bible, I think it's actually quite challenging how few really great parents there are in the Bible. You know, it's sobering to see great men and women of God who do awesome things for God, but actually have tragic family lives. And I won't go through the depressing litany of people, you know, like David, who was a man after God's own heart, but then he has a son who, you know, commits incest with his half-sister, another son who rebels against him and takes over the kingdom, and then even his you know, most successful son, Solomon, ends up going astray towards the end of his life, marrying hundreds of women and, you know, building temples to other gods and so on. And his son Rehoboam ultimately divides the kingdom, and the great promises that God gave to David are ultimately not in human respects not fulfilled about his, you know, his physical kingdom, which is tragic. And you just think, man, you know, I want to be a great Christian, but I also want my family to become Christians, my children after me to become Christians, you know, to have generations of faithfulness. And I think there are great examples, obviously. On a more encouraging note, there are great examples of parents in the Bible. It's great to see awesome single mums, you know, as you see in the New Testament, Eunice, there's no mention of her husband, so possibly a single mum, we don't know for sure, but she and her mother, you know, did a great job raising Timothy. There's Elkanah and Hannah in the Old Testament, of course Joseph, Mary, Elizabeth and her husband, those are great examples. What is really rare though in the Bible is someone who actually succeeds in converting their children and their children after them and their children after them, you know, the generations. And I think the best example, the most inspiring and encouraging example to me is Abraham. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you know, Manasseh after him. Is it Manasseh? Get this right, yeah, Manasseh. And I think that's just amazing. You know, and Abraham also lived to a ripe old age, so he probably got to see multiple generations of his children be faithful. You know, I would love to see my grandchildren baptized. Three of my grandparents lived to over 90, so I have a good chance of sticking around for a good while. I would love to see my great-grandchildren get baptized. You know, if God grants me that pleasure, you know, that will be, you know, a delight and a joy to me and a fulfillment of so much to me about what is important and what is faith-inspiring to me as a parent. And so I want to study Abraham and see, what did he do? What was it about his heart, his character, and what he did that enabled him not only to convert Isaac, but also to help Isaac and, you know, generation after generation to become Christians? Because I think that is, you know, if anything, it's our great challenge as a movement. You know, we've been around for 20-something years. Many people in the room, you've already been disciples for 10, some of you 20 years like me. And we want to see generations after us faithful. And so I really believe that we need to learn some lessons from Abraham. Now, Abraham, as he was originally called, means exalted father. And Abraham means father of many. But I don't think just his name is what inspired him to want to, you know, convert his faithful children. Let's look at a passage in Genesis, verse 19, and all of the scriptures are on the handouts that you have. And let's look together at what God said about his vision and expectation for Abraham. God says, "For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." So you remember the amazing promises to Abraham, you know, the land promise, the nation promise, the spiritual promise. It says the way those promises are going to be fulfilled is by this, Abraham: you're going to direct your children and your household to keep the way of the Lord. And notice he doesn't say suggest, inspire, encourage. He says direct. You know, in fact, in the King James, I think it says command. Some of you may have different translations here, but it's a strong sense of him having a responsibility to call the next generation to obey God. And Red and I have for you 4 points this morning that we'd like to share with you. The first is that Abraham knew that he was the parent. And I think that's the first calling, to have conviction that you are the parent. Secondly, we're going to talk about how obedience is the foundation. Thirdly, that we should train our kids' hearts as well as their outward obedience. And lastly, we'll talk a little bit about making the scriptures come to life. And we have until 12, we've got an hour and a half. So we're going to leave lots of time for Q&A and discussion at the end so we can make this interactive and practical. So we'll start off with the scriptural convictions and principles, and then we've got lots of time for Q&A. So jot down questions as we go, and we'll have a great discussion towards the end of the class. So you are the parent. Certainly Abraham understood that. You know, God said to him, "You're going to be the father of many nations." You know, it was clear to him that God had a great plan for him. But sometimes it's easy for us to feel insecure. I know for me, I sometimes feel insecure as a father, as a parent, around my wife. My wife has a degree in psychology. She's a trained, qualified teacher. She's been a successful childminder for many years. She reads boatloads of parenting books. I mean, probably 100 parenting books or something in our household. I thought about bringing some down to share, but, you know, it would have been an enormous pile. And sometimes even I order a book and she grabs it, you know, it comes from Amazon. And by the time I get home, she's opened it and she's already on chapter 8, you know. And also she spends, you know, we're fortunate to be in a situation where Rhoda's, at least at the moment, full-time at home. And so she spends a huge amount of time with the kids. So it's easy for me, with all of that, to feel insecure and inadequate as a father. Like, surely Rhoda's influence is going to be vastly greater than mine. And in many practical ways, it certainly is. But that doesn't take anything away from the fact that I am still my parents' father. You know, they children's father. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. I listen to my wife. She'll keep me on the straight and narrow. I'm still my children's father. They need a father figure. They benefit from having me there to have that relationship with them. Especially now we have a son. He, you know, he loves to wrestle with me, and you know, things that only a daddy can do. And you know, and that's a blessing and a joy. And so I have to remember that God has called me to that role, and not to feel insecure about my role as dad. I'm always going to share.
So I remember actually being in hospital with Ella, our firstborn, at 3 a.m. I'd already had the midwives come and show me how to breastfeed. I'd already had the midwives show us how to bath the baby, which you could do back then. And I remember at 3 a.m. she was awake. And I was holding her, and she was crying. And the four other women in the ward, their babies were all asleep, and they were trying to sleep. And I remember thinking, she's crying. You know, someone, what do I do? What do I do? And there wasn't anyone else. And the funny thing was that there was another woman in the room who'd had a cesarean, and the midwife had come in about an hour previously and had taken that baby to the nursery so that the mother could get a bit more rest. And I can remember thinking, oh, I wish they'd take this one away. You know, I'd like to get a bit more rest. But it's not like that. You know, I remember holding her and thinking, I'm the one who's responsible. I'm the one who's got to figure out how to calm her down and how to get her to sleep. And that was a point in my life where I realized that nobody else was going to take responsibility for her, and that it was up to me. And I just remember that as a very important moment.
Now, we have also strong conviction about the blessings of the church family, of how it takes a village to raise a child, that it's important to get advice. And so we're not at all suggesting that you should feel overwhelmed, that you have to do this all by yourselves. But we've seen too many parents, we see them in the congregation sometimes, and they can you see the kid get up and run off to the back or start screaming or something, and you see the parent just sort of looking insecure, what should I do? And looking around, wondering whether they should do something. And I think it's at those moments where you just got to have the conviction, you know, I'm the dad, I'm the mum, I need to do something here. I may not know exactly what the right thing is to do. I may make a mistake. You know, I hate making mistakes. But, amen, you know, kids are actually amazingly resilient. They're amazingly forgiving. You know, I'm so grateful to have kids who understand Christian principles. I can apologize to them and they forgive me. And that helps me have confidence as well, that I can do what I believe to be best, you know, as far as God's revealed it to me. And if I make a mistake, I can say sorry, they will forgive me. And kids are amazingly resilient, even if you drop them, you know. And, only joking. But I think that's important to understand, you know, because sometimes we get, you know, we think, oh, this little bundle of life, you know, what happens if I make a mistake, you know, and you know, be secure, be confident, God is with you, but you are the parents, you know, rise up and call each other, in fact, to take responsibility. You know, there are parents who are not here who need to hear this, and you know, in our congregations, I really want to encourage and urge you to be, you know, calling one another to that spirit of conviction that says, I'm the dad, I'm the mum, you know, I'm the single mum, you know, God's called me to this situation, and therefore I'm going to do what I believe to be right. Okay, secondly, obedience is the foundation. You know, we saw how that in that first passage, Abraham was called to direct his children to obey the Lord. There's also this great passage in the New Testament. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may have long life on the earth. You know, our children are commanded to obey their parents, and we are commanded to call them to that, to expect it. And of course, we all give our kids lots of commands. I don't think that's the problem. It's not like any of us don't call our kids to do this. You know, come here, go there, clear up your room, don't, you know, hit your brother, whatever. The challenge is what happens when they don't do what you ask them to do. That's the difficulty, isn't it? It's not the commanding that's the problem. And so Rhoda and I want to share just some practical things that help us. You know, I think the big thing for me is there's a difference between a request and an expectation. You know, do you really expect your children to obey or not? And a lot of times I think we're hoping they'll obey. We're praying, pleading that they will obey and that we won't be put in a difficult situation. But the reality is that kids test the boundaries. You know, they are programmed, built, designed to try and figure out whether the rules that you're laying down are really true or not. And if you stop and think about it, that's the way you and I work as well. You know, when I go to a new job or a new project, a new situation where the boss stands up and says, there's going to be a new set of, you know, a new way of doing things around here. You know, I stop and think, I wonder how long this is going to last, you know? I wonder if he really means it. You know, I wonder if this is going to be upheld, or am I going to do the right thing? Everyone else is going to ignore it, and I'm going to pay, and I'm going to go through all of the pain, and they're going to get all the blessings. You know, we're all programmed to question and test whether the rules around us are real expectations or they're just a fig leaf. You know, and kids are, you know, they do that from the beginning. And so how do you know when they're old enough to understand? And, you know, I mean, the bottom line is very early. And I think for each of our kids, the moment that it was really obvious that they had what the lawyers call mens rea, guilty mind, right, is typically when they started moving. And they go over towards the electrical socket or the VCR or whatever it is that has been highlighted as the forbidden object, right? And they reach their hand up, and you're looking at them, seeing them, and you say, Toby. And he looks up. He catches your eye. And then he reaches anyway. That is the moment that you know, and he knows, and you know that he knows that what he's doing is wrong. And that, he's not old, right? He's 9 months, maybe 6 months. And, you know, I think at that point, if not before, you've got to gird your loins as a parent and say, okay, the time has come for me to lay down clear consequences and enforce those consequences. And if you just have a small number of rules and keep them ruthlessly, consistently, it's amazing the transformation that you can have. I think Rhoda's going to come and talk about some of the specifics of some of how we've applied some of these rules in our household.
So one of the first ones for me was realizing that I was going to be the authority even with a little tiny baby. So I remember breastfeeding one of them, I can't remember even which one it was, and them looking up at me and biting. Oh! And, you know, probably only 5 or 6 months, but realizing that I had to say no, and that I had to mean it. You know, if it's just, oh, don't do that, oh, you know, that hurt, oh, they're not really going to pay any attention. But no, and take them off. You're not having this if you do that. They'll get the message. With our three girls, they all slept through the night beautifully. Probably, you know, Ella was 6 weeks, Isabel was 8 weeks, Alice was 12 weeks, was about what it was like. And that had a lot to do with how heavy they were, how weighty they were. Toby, on the other hand, at 6.5 months, was eating chips, really healthy, but still waking up at 2 a.m. for a feed. And I can remember suddenly thinking to myself, why am I doing this? He's eating solids. He doesn't need to be waking up in the middle of the night. And that's the point at which, you know, the health visitors say, even at 6 months, you can use a technique called controlled crying, which is basically saying, no, you're not having your way. You are okay in your bed. Nothing is going to happen to you. You need to go back to sleep. And whether it's that they need to sleep through the night because they don't need a 2 a.m. feed, or whether it's that they need to sleep in their own cot, bed, whatever, and not in your bed anymore, from about 6 months, you can tell them, okay, this is it, this is how it's going to be. I remember dropping Ella with the childminder the first day. She was 5 months old. She screamed blue murder, and the childminder had to call me at work and ask me to take her home. So I went back, picked her up, calmed her down, left her again. She screamed. I let her scream. I stood outside the front door for 20 minutes. Went back in, picked her up, calmed her down, left her again. Went back in, picked her up. We did it 3 times, and then the childminder said, actually, you know, I just need a break. Could you take her home? So the following morning, I took her back, left her, and she was fine. It just took me saying, this is what's going to happen. This is going to be life from now on. And you just need to get used to it. Because I'm the parent, and that's what needs to happen.
Amen. With most of our children, there was a big battle like that at... No, Ella was, what, 2? 8 months? You're saying longer. The conference. Was she that young? Okay. I'll defer to my wife's recollection. You know, with several of our kids, there was a defining battle. You know, a big, you know, hour and a half long, you know, multiple spanks, multiple, you know, challenges, where they were really testing out who was in charge here. And when we stuck to our guns and pushed through that, there was then a time of peace thereafter. And I think when people in the world talk about terrible twos or terrible threes, very often that is an extended struggle because they haven't fought that kind of battle. And you know, our experience has been, if you have a big battle, you know, before that, you know, typically when they're, you know, 1 or something like that, then, or one, you know, 18 months, something like that, then actually they've got it. They understand who's in charge here. That decision is very clear in their minds. It's not like they won't ever be disobedient ever again, but you know, it's normal, healthy, okay, they made a mistake, they apologize, you forgive them, or maybe there's some consequences, but it's not an ongoing battle the way you see, you know, people, kids wailing in the supermarket and saying, you know, refusing to obey their parents. A couple of other thoughts here up on the screen, and hopefully you've got the key points on the handout. I think clear instructions with clear consequences are really important. You know, sometimes we're vague and not specific, you know, as we say, oh, just, you know, we're about to go into the shop, you need to behave. What does behave mean? You know, it means stand close to me and don't touch anything. You know, and so being specific like that really, really helps. I think the tone of voice is so important. I think, I remember John Partington telling me how he had a look. He trained the look, and he knew when he gave Chris that look, you know, Chris knew that John was serious. Some people can do it with just the look. I think for me, I find just tone of voice it really, really helps. You know, the non-verbal part of how you communicate is so much of what the kids take in. So there's a big difference between, Ella, please will you come here, and Ella, come here now. Or, no! You know, those three things are very different tones. And so the shouted no is, you know, don't step off the curb in front of that car, right? Or don't touch the electrical socket. You know, the come here now is, you know, I already asked you and you're not being obedient, you better understand there's consequences if you don't do that, you know, straight away. And so I think having the different tone and consciously deploying that really helps your kids, and being consistent with it really helps your kids to understand what your expectations really are. I think that the gentle pressure relentlessly applied is it's a good point about discipling in general, about training in general. But I think particularly with kids, it's so easy to make a list of an infinite number of rules. I mean, there's so many things that we would like to our kids to do. And yet, if you're really going to be consistent about applying the consequences for those rules, you know, your life will be a nightmare if you're trying to enforce 150 rules. So early on, we decided at the youngest age with our kids, we just focus on the three D's. So danger, deceit, and defiance. So danger, you mustn't touch the oven, you mustn't put your finger in an electrical socket. Deceit, because lying attacks the very fabric of trust in the family that is fundamental to everything else. And defiance. What do I mean by defiance? Well, it could be the no, I won't. That's obvious defiance. In our household, we said defiance is also throwing the food on the floor. You know, you offered it three or four times and they're refusing to take it, and you're pushing and pushing it, and they grab it and throw it on the floor. That's a defiant act. At least in our household, we define that as a defiant act. We say no, you are not allowed to do that. Go and sit in time out, and you will come back and you will finish your plate. And I found that's the kind of thing where it's really important to back each other up. You know, because it would often be Rhoda who was the brunt of defiance, because she's the one who's spending most of the time with them during the day, and it's therefore a particular challenge to be consistent all day when the kids are around and you've got to uphold that. And so when I come home as a working dad, it's a real blessing to Rhoda if I support her. If I see the kids being defiant, if I step up and say, you will not talk to your mother that way. That is unacceptable.
I just want to share a little bit there just about the whole thing about being at home with the kids, whether you're a single mom or whether you're at home with your husband coming home in the evening. I know that at many times I've been exhausted, pregnant, working, toddlers underfoot, and feeling, I can't do this. And I felt overwhelmed, and I felt like there's too many meetings at church. Why do we have to have family group at our house? Why does Andrew have to get back so late? This is not fair. He doesn't help out with the kids. And actually, I'm the one who's in sin. I'm the one who's not focusing on immediate obedience, therefore I'm battling with them all the time. And I'm the one who's not being disciplined myself at going to bed on time, at getting up early enough to have some time by myself to pray before the children wake up. Or I'm the one who's not being consistent, so the kids are, how I would term it, running away from me. And it's really important to see that I'm not going to change my commitment to be at church, to be at family group, to be a Christian. And I can't be asking Andrew to change his commitment either. And realizing that a lot of the time when we're feeling overwhelmed, it's because we're not actually putting into practice godly parenting. The other bit I just wanted to share here is that in terms of the battle will be different with different children. So we didn't have a battle with our second until she was 2.5, but it was an outright battle of wills. You know, Ella, she was small, you know, she tested it and she got spanked, and you know, she then was fairly compliant, you know, it was fairly easy. Isabel, on the other hand, at 2.5, I remember she'd been in timeout several times that day. She'd been spanked several times that day. And so I sat on the stairs next to her in timeout, and I asked her, why do you think we're having such a battle? She looked at me, she was 2.5, and she said, it's because you think you're in charge, but I want to be. Interestingly, Ella at 2.5 had expressed it in a different way. Ella's expression of it was, I get it. God's in charge of Daddy, Daddy's in charge of Mummy, Mummy's in charge of me, and I in charge of the cat. So they understand, they want to have this power, but we've got to be the ones who have more power.
The good thing is God is gracious with us and he brings them along in a small package, right? So we are actually bigger and stronger and we can pick them up. And one of the keys to parenting is to win the battle while you are still bigger, right? So some of us have older kids, some of whom are getting locked to this side or even bigger, right? And you know, you don't want to be taking on a battle for authority when your son is taller than you, okay? So win the battle early. Just a couple of other points about tailoring consequences to your child. You know, I think there are some things like spanking for very little ones and time out and so on that are, I believe, are universal. But as soon as you can, you want to be moving on to a wider range of different kinds of consequences. We'll talk a bit more about how to do spanking in a minute, but different kids find different consequences more effective. So, for example, Ella, our eldest, is super sociable. So for her, being sent to her room, especially if there's interesting things happening downstairs, is torture. You know, so you send her up for 10 minutes and she's begging, like, I've repented, can I come back now, please? You send Isabel to her room, she would play by herself for hours, you know, wouldn't bother her in the slightest. And so with Isabel, we had to find, you know, a different range of sanctions that worked for her. And so understanding that different kinds of sanctions are going to work for different children, I think, is an important part of being creative and understanding your child as they grow up. Let's move on and talk a little bit about the third point, which is training your child's heart. So expecting obedience, expecting compliance is essential, but after kids get to, I don't know, 2.5, 3, they start realizing that they can do the letter of what you've asked them to do, but still harbor resentment in their hearts, right? Or say sorry to their brother when it's patently obvious that they don't mean it. Sorry. And so it's, you know, if we think about how God disciples and trains us, you know, man looks at the outward things, God looks at the heart. He's concerned to see that we change not just our external behavior, but also our hearts. And as parents, we are modeling God for them. You know, our children's expectations of what it means to know God and serve God is strongly shaped by their interactions with us, especially with us as dads. And so making it clear that mere outward obedience is not sufficient early on is important. So if you ask any of our kids the magic question, when do you obey? They will parrot, first time, all the time, with the happy face. First time, do you obey? Not after third, you've been begged and pleaded with. All the time, not just when they feel like it, and with a happy face. Maybe happy heart would have been a good better expression, but that's what we started with. So we look at the face as the indicator, as the window onto the soul. And if we look here in Proverbs, there's a great snippet from parenting in David's life. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Elsewhere in Proverbs we know that we are all called to guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So training our children's hearts as well as their outward obedience, I believe, is an essential part of laying the foundation, which is the title of our message. And what does that mean in practice? Well, I think in practice it means when you see your child is obeying but with a sullen face, a sullen spirit, that you regard that as being as unacceptable as disobedience. Yeah, sullen disobedience is not acceptable. So if our kids disobey, go off, obey sullenly, we say, wait a minute, come back here. Tell me what you're thinking. And I think that the other wonderful thing about this aspect of parenting is that you're opening up a door of communication to find out what's really going on. And that opens up amazing conversations. You know, the conversation that Rhoda was just describing about with Isabel, which said, you know, why do you think it is we're having so much conflict, surfaced, you know, the root of the issue in a way that Rhoda and Isabel could talk about it and say, you need to understand, God has put me in charge of you. This is not going to change. This is non-negotiable. And they could have that conversation. And I think sometimes we hit walls with our kids or they get frustrated simply because we're not having that dialogue with them about what's really going on. And Rhoda's going to talk a little bit about some communication tools.
So I think, you know, sometimes we think that our children can't talk to us. They don't know very many words. They don't know how to say a lot of things. But actually, you know, the research shows that if your child can say five words, mama, dada, look, I don't know, whatever, early ones, bottle, bed, they actually can understand 50. So they're typically 10, they understand typically 10 times more than they can say, and there is a 5-month lag between saying something and understanding something and then saying it. So 5 months before they say mama, they understand that you are their mama. One of the things we found early on was that we needed to give them extra help in being able to express their frustrations. So teaching some very basic signs to a 1-year-old is really helpful. Like, I'm thirsty. Are you thirsty? Just to help them be able to come to you, and instead of throwing a wobbly, I'm thirsty. You know, if they can just come up to you and do this, then you know they need a drink. Or I'm tired. Or I want up. Just basic things can really help them overcome the frustration that leads to the screaming battles by giving them some skills for communicating. So basic signs when they're little. Now, I wouldn't advocate being able to have a 10-minute conversation with your 2.5-year-old in sign language, because they need to be able to speak as well. So I do think, yes, baby signing is great, but you need to be teaching the words alongside it, not just going on. Oh, yes. And then as they get older, help them to express what they're actually feeling. Not by leading them, but by asking them, are you feeling hungry and tired? Are you feeling upset or cross? So that you're naming emotions that they can relate to and express what they're feeling. Getting really, you can use language that's really descriptive for them. You know, I'm frustrated because I can't tie my shoes. So you can say, are you frustrated? That's angry and upset. Are you feeling sad? But giving them several words so that they can pick what they're feeling. And the other thing is giving them choices. So giving them choices of what they choose to do rather than just deciding it for them. And giving them, so one thing is giving them choices. We've got this box of toys or that box of toys. Which one would you like to get out? From when they're little, you know, they can point to it. They can say whether they want blocks or whether they want cooking things. So give them the choice and the power to make decisions for themselves.
I think the Adrian was sharing with me and Rhoda a little earlier that he was in looking after the young kids at a London-wide service recently, and Toby was in his class about 9 months ago, I think. And after they'd been in the class for about 20 minutes, Toby came up to me and said, to Adrian, and said, I'm fed up now. I want to go back to my mummy. And Adrian was really impressed that Toby could express how he was feeling. And Adrian said to him, would you like just to sit in my lap for a minute and have a cuddle? Toby said, okay. So Toby sat on Adrian's lap for a couple of minutes, had a cuddle, and said, that's enough now. And he got down and went back and joined in happily. And Adrian was really encouraged that Toby was able to articulate how he was feeling, get his needs met, and then move on. And you know, I think that really encouraged me, really inspired me that Toby is learning that way, because that he's not, you know, it'd be so easy otherwise for him just to throw a wobbly or scream or not get his needs met. And so he's giving him some language tools to allow him to express the fact that he's not happy and get his needs met. I think we can really help our children to avoid a lot of the conflict that we otherwise would have. Okay, let's move on to our fourth point. Actually, just one last point on the training the heart. As your kids get a little bit older, they become more sophisticated in how they sin, right? Their hearts become more complex. And so again, building on naming their feelings, you know, naming sinful feelings is also important. So I can remember with our girls when they were, I don't know, 4, 5, 6, studying out scriptures like Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart are the lamp of the wicked are sin. So helping them understand, you know, what is a haughty eyes, you know, the sort of rolling their eyes, so, you know, that kind of disobedience or insolence, just helping them to understand that, you know, that God regards that as unacceptable behavior is also important. And I think, you know, confessing your own sins and struggles, talking about how you're feeling, again, helps them to realize that how to communicate, and also you're being open and vulnerable with them, and that helps you have a dialogue with them about their feelings. Wonderful. Let's move on to our last point, which is make the scriptures come to life for them. Let's look at this famous passage in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage. This is a fundamental passage in the life of the people of God, both for adults and for children. But I think there's something so powerful here about giving us tools to help equip our kids. Because often, again, if you come back to the first point about you are the dad, you are the mum, you are the parent, we have that responsibility, but it's easy to feel like, but what do I do? You know, my kid didn't come with the instruction manual. You know, what do I do when they say this, or what do I do when they say that? And of course, to some extent, we do have an instruction manual. We have a book of principles in the scriptures. It doesn't have an answer for, you know, every single specific situation that they may encounter, but it does give us the principles. Let's just break this passage down into some of its component parts. You know, the first thing that strikes me is that before it says, impress them on your children, which is what we leap to, the phrase before it says, these commandments are to be upon your hearts. You can't teach what you don't have. If you are not a fired-up disciple of Jesus, you're going to struggle to convince your kids to obey you because you are not obeying God. You know, we've had some great talks with our kids when they've said, why do we have to obey you? You know, Ella, bright young kid, she pretty from pretty early on was asking those kind of questions, and Isabel clearly was too. And she'd say, it's not fair, you don't have to obey. I say, yes I do. I have to obey God, I have to obey the police, I have to obey my boss, and, you know, I live under authority. And we are modeling that for our children. They're not stupid. They see whether you grumble about going to church, you grumble about following instruction, you know, from your boss or from your husband or from whatever, and they will learn much more powerful lessons from what you do or don't do than from what you say. And so having conviction that the best way to help your kids grow up spiritually strong is for you to be a fired up disciple of Jesus, you know, that is fundamental. Rhoda and I have made a boatload of mistakes in our parenting, but we have always striven to be wholehearted, committed disciples of Jesus. And I think, you know, particularly for Ella, who is, I think 2003, she was 9, you know, her best friends left London because, you know, as a result of the meltdown. She had lots of questions about what's going on here, you know, what's happening in this church. And she was old enough to understand that there's some things that are not right here. And yet she could see throughout that whole period, we never missed a meeting, we're always committed, we're always determined to, you know, to put God first. And I think that helped her, you know, to, when the time came, to believe that was the right thing for her as well. It was natural for her to follow in our footsteps. Of course, she's going to follow our footsteps in our sins as well. She's struggles to get up in the morning, just like I struggled to get up in the morning. And then we called home to see if they were up after us this morning, and they weren't up on time. Amen. So, but I'd far rather they... Anyway, I won't go off in a So first thing is, it's got to be on your heart. You know, it's got to be clear that you're putting God first. But secondly, we need to impress these commands on our children. Now, I think as a movement, our default application of that scripture is, you've got to have family devos. And I think family devotionals are wonderful. However, you won't find a verse that says, thou shalt have family devos. And it's interesting, our experience, and some of you will have heard me share this before, is, our household in general, or let me tell you personally, I personally have been a derelict father in terms of having family devotionals with my kids. I would be embarrassed to confess to you the number of official family devotionals that we have had. It's a very small number. And the reason for that is the first time we started having them, the kids would fidget, they wouldn't listen. I'd have prepared a lesson that was more like this, you know, 5 points and PowerPoint and everything else. And, not PowerPoint, you know. And then I'd get frustrated that they didn't love my lessons because I was pitching it for a 32-year-old instead of for an 18-month-old. And they'd fidget, and then I'd be telling Ella, you know, stop fidgeting, and Isabel, you know, stop, you know, annoying your sister. And they were not enjoying it, I wasn't enjoying it, and I thought, why are we doing this if none of us are enjoying it, you know, it's just a nightmare. And so we just stopped having devotionals for a long time. And then we went to a conference, and we sat down with the Menels, was it? Elders from LA, and they shared this passage with us. And they said, look, if that format is not working for you, that's okay. But there's a command in the scripture that you're not obeying. That is not negotiable. You need to have a conviction to bring the scriptures into your kids' lives. Find a way to do it. And so we've actually never been, you know, I made this a confession, we've never been a big ones for, okay, Sunday evening, 6 o'clock, we're all going to go to the front room and have family devos. However, all of our kids know the scriptures really well. You know, it's a big part of our lives. Our kids regularly win the scripture competitions at, you know, Kingdom Kids and things. How does that happen then? Well, we just find opportunities, like this passage says, to, you know, when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. So for us, meal times is the biggest time that we have our devos, if you want to use that language. And we've done a variety of different things. We've not found any one format that works for all time. We've had done a variety of different things at different times. Rhoda, do you want to share about some of the different things that we've done?
Yeah. Okay, so one of the first things we've started off with is there's a little book that you can get from DPI, which is a photograph on one page and a scripture on the other. And Toby, typically at breakfast, will have it open on the table. He knows the verse after a while, but he looks at the picture first. So there's this great picture that he loves of a giraffe with a really long tongue, sticking its tongue out, and the scripture is about lying. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things. And Toby will quote it and we'll... or is it Langlet? No, I think that's the one with the baboon. So they're great pictures. They're pictures that all of them relate to, but we just talk about the scripture at breakfast. And it's a great one. The scripture of the week. So we have one scripture for the whole week at breakfast. We read it, we write it on a piece of card, and we stick it on the fridge on the first day. We share about it on the second day. How does this apply to my life? What am I learning from it? How am I doing at this week? Why do I need to remember this? Then, what does it mean to them? You know, okay, how are you going to do this at school? How is it going to be important to you? What are you going to remember to say to your friend at nursery? That sort of thing. And then, Friday, Saturday, who can remember it? By then, they, you know, they've read it every day, they've talked about it every day, and there's a chocolate, whatever your treat is, for the ones who can remember it. When they were a little bit older, we read through the Gospel of John in half a chapter a day. We've done John and Acts and just worked through the Bible that way. But it's a tiny bit. There's another book, which I don't know if in the books at the end, called 5-Minute Bible Devos for Kids. And that's a scripture and an activity. And there's a great other book called... Oh, it's a big book. It's written by Amanda's cousin. Amanda from the Riverside. God and me. Yeah, weird, strange surname. I'll try and remember it and tell you. It'll come. And we'll look it up. And then Swords is a game we play in the car. So in the car on the way places, you know, travelling to church, travelling home, talking about the sermon, talking about what they learnt in class, talking about what you learnt in the Friday class, talking about God, but also long car journeys playing Swords. And we play it both ways. So they'll find a verse in the Old Testament and read just one verse and see if we can name book, chapter, and verse. And then we still, when they were little, we'd play, okay, is this in the Gospels or is this in the letters? And quote a verse. And they'd have to think, you know, is this telling us about Jesus from the Gospels or is this instructions for how to live as a Christian from the letters? That sort of thing. Bible question and answers, just asking them, so what are you thinking about? What do you think about God? What do you think about this? We've gone out and slept under the stars on holiday to show them the stars, taking them to the zoo, taking them to places to see God's creation, all of that sort of thing. Character studies, videos. At the moment, Toby has nursery sports day next week, and I'm desperately trying to get through to him that you don't have to win. And that he might not win. And so we watched the video clip of Desmond, the runner who breaks his hamstring in the 400 minutes. Derek Redmond. We watched it, and I was asking Toby questions. He was doing really well. I thought he was really getting it. And his dad comes down from the stands and helps him finish the race. And I talked about how it's important just that you finish the race. And then I said, so what do you think about that for sports day? He said, I'm going to win. But I'm trying.
Thank you, Rhoda. Well, hopefully that gives you some ideas. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against devotionals. I think one of the things we've missed out on as a family through not having as many devotionals as we could have done is just the worship aspect of it. You know, I think we've done a good job as a family at helping our kids get to grips with the scriptures, but family devos are also a wonderful time to worship together, and I think we've missed out a little bit on that. So I encourage you also to find time to worship together as a family, and also expect your kids to worship when you're at church. You know, I'm sad when I look around and I see four-year-olds, six-year-olds sitting there sullen on the chairs. You know, with our kids, we expect them to join in. And, you know, when they're older, you know, teenagers will have a conversation about, you know, they have a choice. But as little kids, we expect them to join in with a happy face and give their best to God. It makes God happy when we explain that. That's part of our expectation. Okay, let's wrap up with the message. And then we'll have some discussion, some Q&A. Just to conclude, we've talked about 4 points. We've talked about how you are the parent. We've talked about how, you know, we've got to grab that responsibility to believe that you are the one, that you are the ones to raise your kids. There is nobody else. Secondly, the obedience is the foundation. If you have the victory of just expecting your kids to obey, it is such a joy and a blessing. Not only is it a spiritual blessing for them, but it's such a blessing for you to know that your kids will obey. I can remember when our kids are about, I don't know, 3 and 5 perhaps, Ellen and Isabel, we took them down to the south coast to meet some relatives. And they were running along the road ahead of us as we were walking down to the beach. And there was a crossing. You know, it was a small residential road, but there was a crossing. And the relatives grabbed our arm and said, "Aren't you going to call them back? Aren't you afraid they're going to run into the road?" And it's like, no. We've talked to them, we've trained them that you don't ever go into the road, and they won't. And then I looked and said, "Dear Lord, please." Now would be a really bad time for them to disobey. I'm sure you know they ran up to the end and stopped. You know, with each of our kids, we took them up the edge of the road, we explained to them, "This is really dangerous, you can die if you go into the streets. You know, we will spank you if you step off." And with each of them, we gave them one big spank the first time they stepped off the edge, and that was it. And you know, it's a joy to have that peace and security. Amen. Thirdly, train your kids' hearts as well as their outward obedience. And lastly, bring the scriptures to life for them. And I think if we finish by looking back at the life of Isaac and Abraham and look at their relationship, one of the things that gives me a little bit of a window, a little bit of an insight into their relationship is this short verse. When Abraham, as we know, has been called, he thinks, to sacrifice his son. They're on their way, and Isaac speaks up and says to his father, "Father, the fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I've read that 1,000 times. But yesterday, as I was reading through it, I thought, how did he know that a lamb was needed? Well, because he'd seen his father offer plenty of sacrifices. And you think, okay, well, yeah, that was the Old Testament. They did that all the time. Well, no, Abraham is before the law of Moses. Abraham didn't have a command saying, "You've got to offer this, that, the other sacrifice." He just had a heart that was eager to honor God in the way that he saw best, which is by offering up the sacrifices. So I think one of the reasons that Abraham was such a great father is he modeled a faithful, sacrificial spirit, and therefore his son saw that as normal. And then for when he grew up, he said, "My expectation is this is normal." I think so much of parenting is about that. It's not about clever rules, top tips, you know, exactly what's the right tone of voice, even some of the other things that we said today. It's establishing an atmosphere, a spiritual set of expectations of what is normal in the Agabak household. You know, what is normal in the Johnson household? You know, what is normal in each of your homes? And because that is what your kids will have with them. You know, when Ella leaves home in 2 years' time, goes off maybe to university, then to start her own family, and she has the moment that Rhoda was talking about, like, here's this child that God has given me, God willing. What am I going to do? Her mental picture for how to raise that child is what was normal for me. And not all of us grew up in homes where we had a godly standard of what was normal or not. We bring a lot of baggage in. And that's why it's so important that we learn from each other, but most of all learn from the scriptures and from the lives of men and women in the Bible like Abraham, to reset our expectations of what normal is in parenting, obedience, training hearts, and in bringing the scriptures to life. So I hope you found this helpful, and we're now going to have some time of Q&A. We've got some of our own Q&A if you don't have any, but I'm sure you've got lots of questions. So let's just open it up for the rest of the half an hour. Yes. Nice and loud, please. Yes. Amen. That was one of our Q&A, so good choice. So, we started spanking our kids when they were at about 9 months, when they started crawling, basically. And we stopped when they were about six. By the time they're about six, we figured they're old enough and mature enough to understand other forms of discipline, even for quite serious things. So,
and it went off slowly. So Toby probably in the last 6 months has had three spanks. He's four.
I think part of the reason with Toby is that when you've had two or three kids and you've established what normal behaviour is in the household, they pick up on what is expected more quickly. And I think also you learn, you know, your parenting. But we've spanked Ella a lot more than we spanked Toby. And I don't think that's because she's more sinful than Toby. So my conviction is that the spanking is most valuable for actually little kids, because you can't have a long, complex conversation negotiating with a 12-month-old. They don't understand. You know, we lived for a year in Sweden where it's illegal to spank. And you'd see parents on the tube having a long negotiation with a one-year-old about what they should be doing. And you think, you know, this is not going to work, you know. You can't negotiate, you can't negotiate with a one-year-old. And also, negotiating with terrorists is a bad idea. And, you know... And I mean that, actually, because, you know, there should be no negotiation with terrorists. And what I mean by that with kids is that, you know, God has put you in charge. It's not a negotiation. Families are not a democracy. Now, yes, we're called to listen to our children. Yes, as parents, we are called to consider their needs ahead of ourselves. But that doesn't mean that, you know, every question should be decided by a vote. Especially if you have more than two children, right? We'd be outvoted by our children on lots of things that God's put you in charge. So let's come to the specifics. So I think a spank is very useful. Immediate consequence, a very understandable, direct and painful consequence for a kid, to help them rapidly learn that actions have consequences. And that's what you're training them to understand. So first thing is never discipline out of anger. Never spank out of anger. So you've got to make sure you're, you know, staying calm. So the 8-point plan, the Agerbach 8-point plan for spanking is... I'm sure I could reduce it to less than that, but we've talked through what do we do, and I think it is actually quite important, the specific steps. So first of all, you communicate specific expectations and specific consequences. If you touch the stove, you will get a spank. Be clear. Okay, so they go over, they look at the stove, they reach out, you say, what did I say? And they touch the stove anyway. Then you go over to them, get down to their level. Engage with them. Right? They'll look away, they'll look at the other way. You know, you make sure they're looking at you, and you say, what did Mummy say would happen if you touched the stove? I would get a spank. Or, you know, if they're little, they may not be able to articulate that. Okay? I say, okay, you're going to have a spank. If they're in a room with other people, you take them out of the room to somewhere private because you don't want to humiliate them. Yeah? Spanking is not about humiliation. It's just about helping them to understand the connection between actions and consequences. I'm not angry with them. I'm not upset. Well, I may be angry, but I'm not going to try and communicate anger. Right? I'm just going to communicate. I'm God's instrument to help them understand there are consequences for their actions, okay? So if necessary, I take them somewhere quiet and then spank them, okay? So with ours, when they were little, 9 months, 12 months, maybe 15 months, it was on the hand.
And enough for them to look at,
with no effect.
And then a little bit older, it was backside or back of the thigh. And I think it's got to be hard enough that it really hurts. Now, you know, not enough to bruise them, you know, that would be abuse and it would also be illegal in this country, but been hard enough that it really hurts. So 3 or 4 whacks, and then you let them cry. And you don't try and comfort them while they're crying, right? You just spank them, right? So that would be a confusing message, you know? So leave them to cry, not for a long time, you know, 15, 20 seconds, you know? Okay, and then you say, okay, now calm down. Why did you have a spank? Because I touched the oven. Okay, and then what do you say? Sorry. And then big hug, reconciliation. Because why? Because we're modeling how repentance and forgiveness. Yeah? So you're doing two things. Spanking is about, discipline is about two things. First of all, you're helping them understand actions have consequences. And secondly, you're helping them understand how repentance works and how forgiveness works. That's what's really going on here. The practicals is all about supporting those two things. Okay, so just to refresh it again. So you communicate your expectations of consequences. You ask them, what did you just do? What did mummy say would happen? You spank. You let them cry for a little bit. Then you you ask them, why did you get a spank? Make sure they make the connection between the action and the consequence. Then you get them to say sorry. And then there's the big hug, the reconciliation. And then it's over. You don't keep reminding them of it. You've forgiven them, right? When God forgives us, He forgets. Now, we're not quite like God in that. We remember, but we're going to try and model for our kids to be like God. So that's the Agabak plan. Any follow-up questions?
I'm very uncomfortable with the whole thing. And I appreciate my beautiful and, you know, it's not here. I just wanted to know, when you introduced Frankie, children going from the nursery school, and they discovered from the way of children, or have you come, I feel kind of that's the reason to see how you come in, and how you explain it.
Yeah.
I was wondering, what is the possibility to
So, the question was, do we see consequences in their behaviour at school because of our spanking? I tend to say absolutely, they're much better behaved. But I think that would be a bit of a sarky answer, so I'm sorry. I think maybe what's behind, if I can try and... Sometimes people ask that question, what they mean is, if I spank, am I legitimizing
hitting?
Which I think is a fair question. And again, I think part of the mindset for this, sure, not in your question, but in how that question is sometimes asked, is this idea of an egalitarian view. You know, everything's got to be symmetrical. And the world doesn't work that way, right? Policemen have guns. I don't have a gun. I don't feel I have a right to have a gun. Yeah? Judges are allowed to send people to prison. I'm not allowed to send people to prison, right? So people in authority have tools of enforcement that are not made available to the wider, you know, population. That's how life works. You know, my boss tells me what to do. He can, you know, withhold my bonus. I can't withhold his bonus. You know, it doesn't work that way. So in many other areas of life, we're completely comfortable, actually, with the fact that people in authority are allowed to exercise that authority and have power, you know, to allow them to enforce it. And I believe that spanking is like that, and it's, you know, it's clearly, you know, commanded and practiced in the Bible. So we have deep conviction with our kids that hitting is wrong. You know, and we discipline them for that. And I have no trouble spanking my child for him hitting someone else. You know, it's very clear in my mind that there's a difference between a carefully administered spank in the way that I've just described and hitting out in anger. And I think that is evident to them in how it happens, how I conduct myself. You know, I've not lost my temper. And also that it's a clear consequence that has been communicated up front. It's not just that I've lost my rag in the way that my son might lose his temper with a friend and, you know, snatching over a toy and hit out. So to me, that's very, very clear. And I, you know, I think it's clear from the Bible, and I have a clear conscience that spanking is different and doesn't encourage my child to hit out. Just a sec. So I think a follow-on question might be, you know, does every parent have to spank? You know, not necessarily. If you can find ways of disciplining your child that work without spanking, awesome. You know, if you can find other ways that work, that's great. And I'm all for being creative about finding different kinds of consequences that suit the needs of your child. My personal experience, however, is that between the age of 9 months and 18 months or you know, 2 years, when they don't have good communication skills, a spank is just a really, really useful tool, and we've not been able to raise any of our kids without needing to call upon the spank as, you know, the final resort, as the most serious form of discipline. So my experience is I've always needed it. If you find that you don't, amen, respect, but that's my conviction.
And I'd reiterate what Andrew's just said there with our third, Alice. I probably only spanked her a handful of times ever. When she was reaching for the plug, crawling, and saying no. And that was enough for her to understand that my no meant no. She was not going to touch the stove if mommy had said no. So she was a much easier child, and a, you know what Andrew said earlier about a look from JP to Chris, John Partington to Chris, was all it took. And with Alice, it was the same. So, you know, one of them has had 5 spanks in their life. Toby has had 3 in the last 6 months. But probably before that, there was a period where he hadn't had a spank for a while. It's the last part of a continuum of sanctions. It's not now when they were very small, it was probably an early on a first thing, and then it wasn't needed anymore. Then when he got a bit bigger, he would test the boundary again, and there's been some outright rebellion of him kicking his sister and having a real testosterone attitude in terms of what he says and what happens. And then he has had a spank, but it's been an event, not a regular occurrence. He hasn't hit at school. It's not been a problem. You know, he's more likely to have hit his sister than anyone else.
Did he once at school?
No, he was play fighting on the carpet and was moved to a chair, which he enjoyed.
There have been consequences. So I think, so again, just some subtle things about wording here. So spanking is the ultimate sanction, if you like, but it's not something I do 43 other things and then I spank, because then the kids are frustrated. You're already, you know, if spanking is my chosen consequence, then it may be the first thing I do, right? Certain serious things, like stepping out into the road, I was very clear early on, that's a spankable offence in the Agavac household, because the consequences of them disobeying that are potentially fatal. And so I'm gonna uphold that, and that gave me and them great joy and confidence that they, because they really understood that very clearly from an early age, I could let them run ahead and enjoy themselves, and I knew they absolutely would not step out into the road. So I can appreciate this topic is a very sensitive topic in our society. But I really encourage you to wrestle with the scriptures about it. It's very clear from the Bible that physical discipline, you know, is commanded, it's expected, it was widely practiced in both the Old and the New Testament. And so it's not just the Agerbach rule, in my opinion. It's clear in the scriptures. But thank you for asking the question. Yes?
Your child is, let's say, 18 months, and they are having a class of fit, or would you feel maybe angry? They may say something, throw on the floor, no tears, red in their head, screaming. Would you say if that's wrong? Would you have to think of a child, go to bed? How do you deal with those kinds of things?
So I think if your child is throwing things on the floor and angry, that's a fit of rage. Right? The Bible says fits of rage is sin. And absolutely, I would discipline my child for having a fit of rage. So if they have a fit of rage, if they throw something on the ground, I would say, no, you do not behave that way. And if they repent, that's great. You know, I don't need other sanctions. But if they continue to have a fit, I take them into, physically restrain them, physically take them into another room and say, stop now. And training your child to understand that they can stop is actually a really important lesson. Like with our kids, sometimes they'd be crying, ah, 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 and you say, stop. And they, ah, ah, I can't. Ah, ah, ah. And you say, yes, you can. Take deep breath. Take a deep breath. Okay, take a deep breath. And sometimes you have to tell them, you have to physically train them how to do it. Breathe out. Breathe in. And actually, that just technique of getting to breathe out, breathe in, and calm down really helps. So sometimes just helping that way can really, really help. But sometimes it's not the physical thing. There is a heart issue. There is a fit of rage going on, and they don't want to. And then absolutely, I would discipline them. And again, according to your child, according to what you've decided, time out, or maybe a spank, and I would fight to win that battle, because that is unacceptable behavior. It's defiant behavior. You know, if my child has a fit of rage in the supermarket, I would deal with it. You know, even if I have to leave my shopping trolley in the supermarket to go and find a private place outside the supermarket or off in the toilets or wherever to have that conversation, I'd absolutely deal with it.
And that's all said knowing that you have already figured out why. Is your child having a fit of rage because they are trying to express something to you that you have not listened to or not? Like, is it that actually they are full, and if they eat that bit of bread, they're going to throw up, and they don't want any more? You've got to be able to figure out, is this a frustration with what's going on, or is this actually what's the heart? We had the battle that we talked about with Ella. It's quite a good description of that. So we were away at a conference. It was supper time. She was hungry. We were standing in a queue. She didn't want to be in the queue, but that was the only way to get supper. And she started screaming her head off. So we said, no, we've got to wait here, or we'll lose our place in the queue and not get any food. We have to wait here. So we dealt with that you're hungry, we got the food, we sorted out the situation, but she was still angry with Andrew. So she would happily come to me and give me a hug and a smile, but when I went to give her to Andrew, the face came back, and it was really obvious that she was angry with him for having told her not to be screaming. And it took an hour and a half of putting her on the floor, telling her she needed to make a happy face and she needed to give Daddy a hug. She needed to reconcile her heart to him. It wasn't an issue about the food anymore. We dealt with the actual frustration point, but she had an attitude in her heart towards him.
Yeah. That's a really good question, thank you. And it also related to this, the point about, you know, if your cards... Sorry, the question is, if I've understood you correctly, the question is, in the context of what we were saying earlier about drawing out feelings and validating feelings, how do you do that as well as addressing sinful behavior? Because the two often go together, right? So I think, if you think about what God expects of us. God expects us to be obedient, not only in good times, but also in tough times. Not only when we feel happy, but when we feel frustrated and sad, right? Feeling sad, frustrated, angry, whatever, is not a license for sin. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. It's possible to be angry without being sinful. So a recent example was Toby at our 4-year-old at church. He loves being at church, he loves playing with his friends. He finds it really frustrating when we then have to go. In fact, he finds it frustrating, any change in situation he finds very, very frustrating. So he'd been playing happy with the other boys and girls in the Northwest on a Friday night, and then we said it's time to go. And he burst into tears. And what's going on here? Well, he's sad at not being able to play with his friends. He's also really tired because it's 9:30 at night and his bedtime is 7:30. And, you know, maybe there's other things going on there. So I got down to his level, connected with him. And I think that is really important, you know, not just talking him down there, but getting down to his level, showing that you want to connect with him, and saying, what's wrong, Toby? You know, I want to play with my friends. Said, I know, Toby, I want to stay and talk with my friends as well, but we need to go. We know we've only booked the hall till 9:30, and so we're going. The caretaker needs to go home as well. So taking the moment to draw out what they're upset about, to empathize with that, saying that is a perfectly normal, right, you know, commendable thing to feel. Or if it's a sinful thing, you know, talk about that's not right, that's, you know, and then saying, but we still have to obey. And that, I think, helped him to feel heard. And some of the time, that's enough. Other time, he's still wailing as we go out, but at least he's been heard, and we've, you know, we've drawn out the heart issue. Is that helpful?
All right. I do it a lot as well with saying what I'm feeling. So I think I'm far more likely to be angry than Andrew. I'm far less patient. And I know that there are times when external things to the family upset me. And then, so I'm thinking about the conversation I've just had with social services about my parents. And I'm frustrated. And then Toby comes into the, you know, I then call them to supper, and Toby doesn't come, and I shout, I've called you to supper, I want you to come here now! How many times do I have to tell you? I'm in sin. I'm allowing my feelings about another conversation to affect how I'm behaving towards them. And I've lost it. So I will say, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have shouted. I'm feeling upset about something else, but I shouldn't let that hurt you. And if you're modeling enough what's going on with your heart, they learn to be able to say, I'm feeling, you know, Toby says, I call him for supper another time. He said, but I want to watch Scooby-Doo. I don't want supper. You know, 10 minutes ago he was asking, I'm hungry. 10 minutes later, supper's ready. I don't want supper. I want to watch Scooby-Doo. Toby, I understand that you're frustrated that it's supper time now and you wanted to watch Scooby-Doo, but supper's ready now, and if you don't eat it now, it's going to be cold. I don't want supper. I don't want to have any. Toby, it's supper time now. You have to come here. He comes to the table. He's sitting there. It's time to pray. He won't join in. Toby, you need to go and sit in time out. Yeah, I say, are you going to choose to join in with us and have supper? Or you need to choose to go and sit in time out. And he often will say, I need to go in time out. I've found him several times in time out. And I say, are you in, has one of the girls put you in time out? He's like, no. And I say, so what did you do? And he'll tell me, oh, I did such and such. I put myself there. You know? He knows. And then he'll say, I'm better now.
And I think all that says, so I think that is the spiritual conviction I would have. I think it's also wise as a parent to understand what the practical things your kids go through. So with Ella and Isabel, we never let them get away with moaning at mealtimes, because they were hungry. With Alice, we realised that she, like Rhoda, is slim. I won't say skinny. And she just really feels it, you know, just in terms of her blood sugar levels. There's times when she just needs food. And actually stopping to have a huge performance and a huge interaction is not going to be helpful. Just say, okay, supper will be ready in 3 minutes. Let's just hold on there and we'll get some calories in you. And then 2 minutes later, ding, everything's better again. So I think you're also going to be wise in choosing your battles. You know, sometimes when you know that food's going to be ready in 3 minutes and stopping to have a huge battle is just not wise. So choose your battles, but do try and be determined to be consistent. All right, it is 12 o'clock. I don't want to deprive you of your lunchtime. I think we should probably stop there. There are a few more practical tips on devotionals and obedience in the handout, and I'd also draw your attention to the list of books that we've put on the back page. Rhoda's read hundreds, I've read a few. We don't agree with everything in all of the books. Personally, I think every parent, as well as reading the Bible, should read Sam and Jerry Lang's Raising Awesome Kids in Troubled Times, in fact, the new version. I think they do a great, great job of laying out what expectations are and how to train the heart of different ages of kids. And I've gone back and reread it as our kids have got to different ages. There's also lots of other materials, some written by disciples, some written by non-disciples. Some of it goes too far. People say you're going to take your kids out of schooling, homeschool them, keep them away from the world. I don't agree with that, but I still respect some of the convictions they have about expecting obedience. I hope this has been helpful. We'll be around a little bit longer if you want to come up and ask personal questions. God bless you and your families. Amen.